The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff. Was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Today, we are continuing our series, Is God Real? And thus far, we've tackled a number of different topics. The problem of evil. How can we have a good God? How can you believe in a good God in a world that's just filled with so much evil? We've talked about the new atheism movement that is happening right now in our culture and the ramifications for suggesting there is no God. The logical conclusions that you have to make. Last week, we looked at religion because for so many people, they think, well, Jesus is fine, or maybe it's possible there's a God behind all this. Like, that can make some sense. Or, yeah, maybe even, like, if you die, that's not the end of you. Maybe there's life after death. Like, they can track that far. But then when it comes to organized religion, that's where they tend to run into problems. And so we looked at organized religion, at least that's behind the Jesus movement. Specifically, the sacrificial system, looked at the Jewish sacrifices for guilt, for shame, even the sacrifice for joy, and why those were necessary for a people that were once enslaved. And we talked about how it's easy for God to get slaves out of Egypt, but how do you get that Egypt experience out of the slave? Sometimes changing the heart's a little bit more difficult. But there's also a reason we talked about why we don't stay there in the Old Testament, why we didn't stay there with the sacrifices, and why Jesus wants to take his church forward. Why Jesus said the temple time was a real time, but now I want to take you forward so that you can fully know what God is all about. And I also admitted that we at Peace, we have a form of religion, organized religion that we practice here. We choose these songs and not those songs. We have this liturgy and not other liturgies. There's just different kinds of forms of religion that we practice here. It's our rituals, it's our habits. But the form is not the point. The point is the saving grace of Jesus. The form is a way of expressing the saving grace of Jesus, our faith. But that form, the religion itself, is not the point. And so we have to hold ourselves accountable here at Peace. To make sure that our religious forms never get in the way of that real faith. And today I want to talk about the Bible. For many people, again, they might be able to say perhaps there's a God, but when it comes to the Bible, is the Bible real? Is the Bible true? And this video that we watched is from the Bible Project. The Bible Project is something that some students in seminary started while they were still taking classes. Because they realize you have this complicated book that has all these letters and writings in it, and people don't understand it, and so they decided to make it fun. And so they created some cartoons and some content, and over again, they just produced video after video until it became a huge thing. And it's now a huge thing, but what's amazing about it is they give it all away for free. So look it up sometime online. I highly suggest it, the Bible Project. And what these students have produced is all kinds of things on all the different books of the Bible. Some background on the Bible, what we would call eisegetics. It's the history, it's the culture behind the Bible. And it could just be a way to take something that's really, really complicated and make it accessible to you. Now, when I grew up, I was always taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. All right, so you know that song too. Because the Bible tells me so, which it does. Does tell me so. And that's good. If the Bible tells you that Jesus loves you, that God loves you, then the Bible is doing its job. The problem is, for many churches, they don't sometimes get that distinction right. It can begin to seem like, or it just feels like sometimes, that you have faith because of the Bible, or sometimes in churches, it seems like they almost worship the Bible, and what's that all about? Which we don't. You have faith because of Christ. You have faith because of Christ and what Christ did for you, because he died for you, because he rose for you, and the Holy Spirit in your baptism has renewed your spirit, has washed you clean, has marked you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You have faith because the Holy Spirit has sealed in you something that Christ did for you. Now, the Bible tells you so, but the Bible isn't the thing you have the faith in. You have faith in Christ crucified. Now, Again, that's a mark. And it's a subtle thing, but it's one that I think you can find throughout Scripture. Let's just make sure that we're not basing our faith on the Bible. We're basing our faith on Jesus. And then once we come to love Jesus and know Jesus, and we want to know Jesus more, then the Bible is the one that tells his story. That's what the Bible is meant for. Now, today I want to explore an epistle where Paul wants to make sure that the church is always on the right track. And it's his letter to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians was a church that Paul planted. But over time, the church in Corinth ended up with a lot of baggage. A lot of baggage. And I say baggage, and you're like, yeah, all churches have problems. I'm like, well, this church had prostitution in their church, which I think we can all admit is a bit of a problem in a church, right? Just laugh a little bit louder, because I really want to make sure you know, not cool in a church. They had divisions among them on teachings. And frankly, they were getting the gospel wrong, which is, I mean, you think like, what's the like basic, I mean, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus died for me. They were getting the gospel wrong. Some of them seemed to think that they were earning their faith somehow by their good works or by how much they gave in the offering plate. Like, it was getting all kinds of bonkers. And of course, Paul, he takes this personally. This is a church he planted. And it's not just the culture in Corinth. Yes, the culture in Corinth was all sorts of messed up. But it was happening in the church, and that's where he drew the line. And so here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is something that I want to say. First off, through the Holy Spirit, Paul isn't just writing to them. He's writing for the church today. Like, these things, these words are relevant for the church today. We have to get this stuff right. And if you're wondering if God is real, if you're struggling with your faith or the Bible, one thing Paul's saying in this, and you're about to see, he says, make the main thing the main thing. Make sure that your focus is on the main thing. We can argue about some of the other stuff. Paul's just wanting you to know, just make the main thing, and that'll get you on the right track, and then we can start to work on stuff. Verse 1, he says, now, brothers and sisters, the original Greek, it says brethren. I don't think he exempts women. So women, you're not exempted from any of this. You have to believe this stuff too. And that's why our modern translation sometimes says brothers and sisters. If you ever hear a pastor complain about that, the original Greek says brothers. Well, it included all of them. So knock it off. Grow up. All right, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. It's personal. Paul planted this church. Paul's the one that started the preaching. And now Paul's mentoring them from afar. The gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. But you must hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believe in vain. Now, so for Paul, the key to the faith is, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? What's the thing that really saves us? And that's why he repeats it here. He says, gospel, gospel. He's making sure that they remember this. And he wants to make sure that you're not believing, he says, in vain. Don't believe because of vanity. Don't believe just to show off. Don't become a Christian just to show off to your friends that you're spiritual. The vain stuff doesn't work for Paul. Paul is saying, make it real. If anybody needs a baptism right after church, we can step out here. It looks quite effective outside. Don't believe in vain. Believe because it's real. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Another way to say it is what is first is what is most important. This is the key. This is the center. This is the base. This is the foundation of everything we believe. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. See, the scriptures, they're doing their job. They're pointing to Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Notice something. Focus on this in the text. This is not faith. This is historical. This is not just taking it on faith. This is historical. In fact, if you go to the gospel, specifically Luke begins his gospel by telling you the historical context of exactly when he's writing. He backs himself into a corner. He talks about during the reign of this Caesar and during this time when a census was being taken and when Pontius Pilate was ruling and when Herod was ruling. He just like totally just sets himself in a corner, and this is what he's saying to his critics. Fact check me. This isn't some myth and this isn't some let. Go check the facts. See if I'm wrong. I'm backing myself in a corner because this stuff matters. Do you think Peter, when he saw Jesus raised from the dead, do you think he made that up and then he was willing to die for it? Like, he was willing to die for a lie? In fact, we know how Peter died. We know that he was crucified upside down. But not only that, let's say Peter was willing to die for a lie. Was he willing to watch his wife crucified before him? Says church legend. We don't know this from the scriptures. It doesn't describe his wife dying. But from church history, we know that his wife was crucified in front of him first. Would St. Peter be willing to die and watch his wife die first if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead? This is historical. This is something that's real. This is not teachings or doctrine. This is the man who's risen from the dead, and he's appeared to the people. And they staked their lives on this fact. And that's why he's pointing it out. He appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter means rock. Cephas means rock. And then even if you go and look at his real name, neither of those are really his name. That's Jesus' title for him. His real name was Simon. So he was Simon, and then he became known as Simon Peter or Simon Cephas because Jesus started to call him the rock boy. Like, hey, you can do it. You're a rock. You're the foundation. So he's got all these nicknames. You see Cephas, I want you to think Peter. He appeared to him. He appeared to the 12, or at least the 11 that were still living. And then it continues. Let's go to verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Again, the words brethren, but he appeared to women too, and so our modern translation is just including the women too. He appeared to 500 of them, most of whom are still living, so you can go interview them. Again, fact check me, check me. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Who's James? That's Jesus' brother. By the way, have any of your brothers ever claimed to be the Son of God? And did you believe them? I don't think James believes his own half-brother, Jesus, is the Son of God unless Jesus walks out of that tomb. Just my opinion. And then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. How true that is. Don't dare say Christianity is about blind faith. For Paul, it's about history. This happened, and he appeared. And then he says, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. That's an English translation. In the Greek, the word is miscarriage. All of you were reborn into the faith. You were reborn spiritually. Paul's rebirth was a bit more like a miscarriage because that's how messed up his life was. His life was so messed up that his rebirth was like a bloody miscarriage, and he was so dead on the inside. He was the greatest persecutor in the history of the church. And then Jesus called him, and he made him into the greatest missionary in the history of the church. That's why Paul talks this way. I was so dead. My faith was so dead. And then Jesus chose me. Do you think Jesus chose me? And they all accepted me as their brother in the faith if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Sometimes people come up to me and they're a little shocked that I'm a pastor. You mean you're a pastor? And I respond, I know, right? That's why you should believe in grace. Because if God can love me, if God can use me, then oh my gosh, he can love anyone. He can use anyone. That's what this Jesus movement is about. It's not about finding the holy people. It's about taking the sinners and redeeming them and using them and tell them who they can be, not just who they were. And when we talk about the Bible, it always seems to be a debate about how old the earth is. I mean, we talk about the Bible, and it's like, let's go to Genesis 1 and 2, and let's start to debate with each other how old the earth is. Is it 4.5 billion years old? Is it 6,000 years old? And that's a super interesting debate, but it misses the point. Here's the point. Christianity did not disrupt the Roman Empire, and it disrupted the Roman Empire. Christianity did not disrupt the Roman Empire because they debated really well about the Bible. In fact, for the first 200 years, they didn't even have the Bible. They had the Old Testament, and then they might maybe had like one letter or one gospel in certain locations. They didn't even put the whole Bible together till later. It wasn't till later, when persecution was over and Christianity was free, that they were able to like take all these letters and get all the things that were originally written by actual apostles. All these people who knew Jesus when Jesus was really living, that they put our whole Bible together. Under persecution for 200 years, the church grew and grew and it grew. And they didn't have one whole Bible together anywhere. And really, no Christian even had a Bible until Luther and the printing press and that translation. You as a Christian really wouldn't even have known the Bible until about 1500, thanks to Martin Luther. So it was never about the Bible. And all that fast growth, it wasn't about the Bible. What was it about? It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Bible points to. And we at this church, you know, we're going to hold the Bible up. We believe the Bible is true. But this debate sometimes is not just a very interesting debate. Why did Christianity even become legal in the Roman Empire? Well, this is what happened. Constantine, who was the emperor, he was the Caesar, he made it legal. Why did he make it legal? Well, his mom was a Christian, but that's not why he made it legal. Some people say that there was some battle and that he saw a cross in the sky and then his people won, and that's why he made it legal. But that's not what history tells us. The reason Constantine made Christianity legal is because he was trying to keep the peace. Across the Roman Empire, people were not worshiping the Roman gods anymore. The majority religion in the Roman Empire in 300 AD was Christianity. And that's why Constantine made it legal. Because most of the people were now practicing Christians. And again, for that 200 years, it was illegal to do so, and it grew and it grew and it grew anyways. Christianity was disrupting the Roman Empire, and it didn't do it because of a debate about the Bible. It disrupted the Roman Empire because Christ was resurrected, and that's the key. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, again, I believe the Bible. I think it's a roadmap for my life and in my faith. Maybe some people at peace are not sure about that yet. It's okay. Start with Jesus. And then as you get to know and love Jesus, over time you're going to want to search out his story and you're going to be able to test the Bible and some of its other stories. If you want to start somewhere, you have to start with Jesus. Ask this question: is his way the better way of life? Is the way he modeled God's love the way that you want to model love in your life? And is his heaven and his mansions, I love KJV, because in KJV it says you're not going to just get a room, it says you get a mansion. Are his mansions in heaven something that you want to stake your life on? And for me, the answer is yes. Is God real? Start with Jesus. That's what we're doing next week. We're going to go to the person of Jesus. We're going to investigate the person of Jesus. Because for Christians, is God real? The answer comes from knowing Jesus. Now, through this whole series, and I think it's a beautiful series, one of the things that's been very convicting, and I want to close with this. One of the things that's really convicting is it's important for Christians to practice the Christian faith. Orthodoxy means right teaching. So a church, first off, needs to make sure its teachings are right, consistent with biblical teaching. So orthodoxy, but there's also orthopraxy. Make sure that you're practicing your faith the right way. Orthodoxy, right teaching. Orthopraxy, right doing. Make sure that you're practicing the faith the right way. And in the scripture, one of the things Pastor Morgan and I shared with you is we want to make sure we're living out our faith the right way. We want to make sure that we're doing it with our kids. We want to make sure that we're doing it in our marriages. We want to make sure that we're doing it also here as your pastors. And a part of what convicted us is we knew that the Bible says over and over again that your body is the vessel that God gave you, and you're supposed to take care of the temple of God. Your body's a temple. And so we want to take care of our temples. And that's why a few weeks ago, we challenged the church. We said, the two pastors here are going to do a fat fryer challenge. We're going to lose weight. And then we challenged all of you, if you would, some of you did, would you pledge per pound how many pounds we lose together over 40 days? And over those 40 days, it ended last Sunday, and we did our final weigh-in last Sunday. So it finally ended, and we wanted to share the news with you. In the end, we had $492 per pound pledged. $492 per pound, which was amazing, but that made it really challenging for us. Like, we really wanted to deliver well. And so we had a lot of fun with all of this. And in the end, we wanted to share the good news with you. But to do that, I decided that I really needed to make a super stupid video. You're welcome. Bob Harms happened to, he wrote $25 per pound. And so I warned him that day. I said, I dare you to go that high. And he did. And so at the end of the video, I put Bob's pledge up there and said, gotcha, Bob, that kind of thing. Thank you, everybody who did that. You can always, of course, anytime you can write a check to Peace and you can put it in the offering plate. In the memo, just put Fat Fryer or something like that so our accounting know. And again, we wanted to do something for this space that we call home, because with some building renovations and some dream projects, we've got a group of people that get together with the crew, and they repair things and they take care of things, and they also have some dream projects, things that we just can't budget for. And to be able to do that is allowing us to invest in Peace, invest in this space that we call home. And then that allows us to really let you all know we have a lot of hope for the future of this place. We have a lot of hope for the future of this church. And so that's just all beautiful.